Series called Seek, Pray, and Turn, and we will wrap this up next week with one final sermon in this series. And we're looking at the aspect of prayer and the purpose of prayer and the power that's in prayer and how God passionately wants to answer our prayers. And so today we come to, like I said in the prayer I just prayed, probably the most famous prayer ever. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It begins, "Our Father." In fact, Martin Luther, when he read this prayer, he said, you could read this a thousand times and always learn something new from it. And he's correct. I remember growing up as a kid, we would say it in church. And I remember before when I played football, before we'd go out on the field, the coach would pull us together. This is the days when coaches could actually do this. And we would, in our huddle, recite the Lord's Prayer. If we had a student that was killed in an accident or died by a disease, over the intercom, someone would lead us in the Lord's Prayer. It's probably the most famous prayer, the most memorized prayer ever, and you know it too. So if I said, let's just say it, I mean, I remember cutting my teeth on the King James version of it, but if I started saying it, you know it, okay? So we're going to look at this prayer today because of, one, its familiarity, and as well as the glean some truth from it that we may not always see. And as I said, the tragedy is, what Martin Luther said, you could say it a thousand times and learn something new from it. People all across America have said this prayer probably a thousand times. And it's probably one of the prayers that we just say out of rote. We just kick in, we start saying it because we know it. But sometimes familiarity can be a danger to faith. We're so familiar with it, we don't listen to it. There's this principle in hearing, and that is your body has the great ability to tune out things that you hear all the time. For example, some of you may have this loud refrigerator. Now, to you, it's not loud anymore, but because you've heard it so long, you don't hear it. Somebody comes in your house and goes, "What's that noise?" "What noise?" It's the refrigerator. And this prayer is so familiar. The reason I want to deal with it is I think at times we just gloss over it without taking in what God wants to say to us. And the interesting thing about this prayer, before Jesus tells us how to pray, in the verses before it, he tells us how not to pray. And he does that to draw a contrast between the wrong way to pray and the right way to pray. And in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, he tells us how not to pray. For example, he will say, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." And now that's Jesus' kind of little nickname for the Pharisees. They didn't like that, and it's one of the reasons they killed him. And in verse 7, Jesus said, "When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do." Gentiles were non-Jews, but they were very religious people too. And what Jesus is doing here is drawing a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between people who call themselves religious. People like Jews, Christians, Muslims, Native Americans, Hindus, Buddhists, and other groups, and how people who know how to pray the way the gospel says. So there's a difference he's drawing. There are very religious people who pray, but then there are people who have internalized the gospel, and they know how to pray differently. And there is a difference, okay? And that's the contrast Jesus is drawing here. Just for the record, Jesus was not a religious person. He was not religious. And this is one of the things he condemned all the time, how we get caught up in religiosity, our rituals, our rules, and our regulations. And so before we look at how to pray, let's look at how Jesus says we shouldn't pray. So quickly, number one, here's the first way you don't pray. He says, here's how religious people pray. They use God to gain respect from others. They use God to gain respect from others. And he tells us this in verses 5 through 6. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on the street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth that is the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go by yourself, shut the door behind you, pray to your Father in private, then your Father who sees everything will reward you. And so he's talking about religious people who, in his day, especially the Pharisees, would stand on the street corners and pray out loud for everyone to see them. They were using prayer as a means to gain power, to gain respect, to gain recognition. And if you've ever been around religious people, they're very legalistic. You ever notice that? They're very black and white. There's no gray, because, in other words, no grace. They're very legalistic. And this is one of the issues that got Jesus ticked off at the Pharisees, is how legalistic they were, okay? And Jesus said, listen, I'm going to teach you how to pray, but first I want you to know how not to pray. And so at times we pray thinking we can use God to gain something. And the only really genuine motivation to pray or serve God is not to get something from Him, but to get more of God. That's the point of prayer. It's not that we're going to get something from Him, but that we get more of Him. That's the purpose of prayer. And last week we compared, I gave you a comparison, two illustrations, a business model and a love model of how prayer should be, or a relational model. So do you first, got a question for you, do you find God relevant or do you find Him relational? Do you pray to control God or to know God? And here's the acid test. Jesus said, when you pray, okay, don't make it about yourself. Don't make it about anything else. Your prayer should be about Me. Don't do it to gain respect. Don't do it because you're a leader in the church. Don't do it for other people to see you. Because if that's all you're doing it for, that's all you're going to get out of it. And so He says, when you pray, you should kind of do it in secret. You go into your closet, so to speak, and you close the door behind you, and you pray in secret. So I'm just asking you around, how's your private, secret prayer life? Do you have one? You see, the problem with our prayers is a lot of times many people feel uncomfortable in praying, especially in public, because they take this passage here where Jesus says, go privately and pray, but they disregard the other passages where we know in the book of Acts, for example, the church came together a lot to pray. They prayed out loud together, okay? So what's the difference here? Why is Jesus drawing a distinction between this private secret prayer and this very public prayer? Well, the private secret prayer is for you personally to get more of God. That's the main reason you pray. It is, yes, to offer your petitions, and we're going to look at some of that today. It is to offer your request to God, but the first part of prayer is for you to become more like God, to get more of His character in you. So He calls such people who do this outlandish praying hypocrites. Now, He doesn't mean what you and I normally think. We think of hypocrites as somebody who attends church, the faithful in the church, but maybe they got a shady business or they're having an affair on someone. That's not what He's talking about here when He uses this word, okay? He's talking about super religious people who really don't want to know God, who really, they don't want to get more of God. They just want to see what they can get from God to make their life better. I noticed something this week. I noticed that my prayer life gets better the closer Sunday comes. And I get more honest with God about confessing my sins the closer Sunday comes. And especially on Saturday, I get really anxious because I know I got to stand before y'all today, all right? And I get more kind of loving towards my family as Sunday comes. I call it my PMS stage, pre-message syndrome. Okay? Do you have a PMS phase? As Sunday gets closer, you know, I need to get things a little better right with God. And you see, all of us at times are religious. We all are. But God is not impressed by how religious we are. He's impressed about how relational we are. And many times when we pray these prayers, they're very hollow because we're not getting more of God. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to even talk to Him. So what's your private prayer life like? Here's a second thing that religious people, here's how they pray. They pray to impress God. We live in a culture that loves impressions. We're impressed by Hollywood celebrities, we're impressed by athletes, and we live in a world where everybody tries to impress somebody, get their little 15 minutes of fame. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7 through 8, when you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, For your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need, even before you ask him. Why don't you circle the word babble? Okay? Religious people, they babble. They keep repeating the same words over and over. And they think by just saying the same things or the same religious terms or the same religious titles for God over and over, God is impressed by them. Okay? They assume that many times God is naturally hostile towards them. And so they often say these repetitive phrases trying to convince God, hey, don't be hostile. Love me in spite of who I am. So they pray in a way to get God's attention, Jesus says. And what's interesting is that most religions seem to teach some version of this. Muslims recite the Quran over and over. If you ever watch TV, you'll see a Muslim doing this. He's reciting the Quran over and over, the same repetitive words. If you go to Jerusalem, which I've been, you'll see these Hasidic Jews at the Wailing Wall doing the same thing, this repetitiveness over and over and over. Catholics do it with all of their Hail Marys and their rosary. Buddhists chant. And a lot of religions teach this emphasis on repeating things over and over and over as if it would impress God. He doesn't want that. I mean, think about it. Our daughter, Emmy. Let's say she came up to me and she says, Daddy, I want some chicken nuggets, 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 some chicken nuggets. You know what I'm going to say to you? Say to her, don't ask me for chicken nuggets. If that's the way it's going to be, go ask your mother. God's not impressed by repetitive phrases. He never has been, and he never will be. Jesus uses the word babble. Now, the interesting thing about this word that's translated from the Greek New Testament, scholars have a challenge in trying to understand what Jesus means by this, because this is the only time in the whole New Testament this word is ever used, and it's used by Jesus. You cannot even find this word, this Greek word that you see there on your screen there, okay, batologeo, in any outside Greek literature. It's like Jesus coins a word, kind of like my wife Audrey. She got a word from her mother, and that is, we're just gomming around. And people who never been around her, and when they hear her use that word, I'm gomming. What is gomming? Well, Jesus coins a new word for us. And so scholars have debated for centuries, what does he mean by this? Well, the closest word that we have is another Greek word, batorizaio. And it means to stutter, to stammer. And this word, in all likelihood, refers to people who pray repetitive phrases over and over, working and chanting themselves up in such intensity that they work themselves up into sweating and throwing dirt and screaming and stomping their feet, all kinds of things like that. And you'll see this in other cultures, like in the Jewish culture and the Muslim culture. So when it comes to the church, what is Jesus talking about when he says, don't babble, okay? He's saying, don't use religious words over and over thinking you're going to impress God. That's what gets God's attention. Because if you do, it's like your child asking you for chicken nuggets over and over and over. He says, when you pray, boldly go before God. So what does Jesus want us to do? I mean, you think about your kids. Think about them. If you don't have children, or if you had good parents, think about it. One thing I've noticed about Emmy, our daughter, is she's never shy to ask her daddy for anything. Never. And a lot of times she'll just barge in. Now, she's gotten better at this. A lot of times she'll barge in and go, Daddy, I need to ask you something. Now she'll come in, Daddy, are you working on something? Can I ask you something? And I'm like, baby, you can ask me anytime. And a lot of times when our children are very young, they just barge in. They just run up to us and say, Mom, my daddy. And outside of that relationship, that might seem rude or disrespectful. But our children have learned that they can run to mama, they can run to daddy and ask anything, okay? It's kind of like Tony Campolo says about his own son. He says, I have a 22-year-old son, and I cannot imagine him walking into our house and saying to me, Oh, thou chairman of the sociology department at Eastern College, O thou who doth clothe me and feed me and provide me with every good and perfect gift, I beseech thee this day, lend me the car. He says, no, he's a good Italian boy. He runs in, he hugs me, he kisses me and says, Dad, can I have the keys to the car? And your children do the same thing. And this is one of the things that separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world. Because in Christianity, Jesus has taught us not just to see God as this supreme being, but as a loving, compassionate Father. In fact, the Aramaic word that Jesus uses is Abba. It is the word used of preschool children for their Jewish dads, and it simply means daddy. Now, if Emmy wants to get anything from me, if she walks in and says, Dad, if she walks in and bats those beautiful brown eyes and goes, Daddy, how much you want the check to be, honey? Jesus taught us that's the kind of heavenly Father we have. You see, religious prayer is done a way to try to manipulate God. I got this table here I want to show you. Religious people pray to use God or try to impress God, but gospel people pray to know God and trust God as their heavenly Father. Prayer is more about getting more from God, us getting more of Him personally, not getting stuff back just to answer our prayers. You say, well, this is hard for me because I had a bad father, or I never had a father. He abandoned us when I was younger. So I don't know what a good father is supposed to be like. Yes, you do. That's why you're mad. You know what a good father is supposed to be like. So don't judge your heavenly father by the earthly father that you had. You instinctively know what a good father is supposed to be like. But Jesus, religious people think it's about impressing God, trying to get something from God other than His character in Himself. And so Jesus says, now let me teach you how to pray. In verse 9 of Matthew, He says this, pray like this. In other words, I want you to pray the way the gospel teaches you to pray. So I want to walk you through quickly five elements of prayer that Jesus says needs to be in every prayer you pray. These five elements of gospel-centered prayer. The first one is called adoration. It's just simply adoration. Jesus starts out with teaching us to adore God for who He is. In Matthew 6, He says this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you read through the prayer, adoration is basically 50% of this prayer. It's 50% of the prayer. Over half the prayer is just about adoring God for who He is. Before we even get to asking God for anything, God wants much of your prayer to be about acknowledging who He is, getting more of His character in you. Why? Because there's nothing we need more than to know God. And we will end up, if we don't do this, it will end up, you see, the more you know God, the more you know what to ask from God. And what we need more is of God in us, so we know how to pray to God. Some of us think that prayer is about asking for a better marriage or a better job or better health. And you can ask for those things. We'll get to that in a moment. But what you need most is to know the treasure you have in God. He's your treasure. And so we call Him our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Abba. And Jesus says He's hallowed. This word that Jesus uses for hallowed, the Greek word hagiazo, it does mean holy. It means God is whole. He lacks nothing. Meaning He is absolute perfection in His character, His attitude, His actions, and His plans. And that's why we're called to be the same word, holy, in every aspect of our lives. And even the Bible says His name is holy. This is why in the Ten Commandments we're commanded not to misuse the Lord's name. So if you or people around you use the name Jesus Christ, but it's not to praise Him, they've taken God's name in vain. Or if you get mad and you just say, oh Lord, and it's not as a praise of God, you've taken God's name in vain. Or if you hear someone say, I always never understood, they say Jesus H. Christ. I don't know what the H stands for, but if you hear someone say that, they've taken God's name in vain. His name is holy. It's not like any other name. And so we acknowledge the holiness of not just God, but His character, His name, and who He is. Because it's connected to His character. You know, growing up, you know, I don't know about you, but growing up, my mother always had all these sayings. And I said, when I become a parent, I will never say them. And one of her favorite sayings is, children are a reflection of their parents. If I heard it once, I heard it a billion times. And we couldn't go out. We couldn't do anything because Mama said how I was dressed or how I played or how I talked or how I did reflected her parenting. Now, I had an old Southern mother. And in those days, which I still think we need today, all the mothers in the neighborhood parented all the kids in the neighborhood. And if I smart-mouthed Mrs. Eisenhower, she would pop me across the face and send me home. Then she got on the phone and called my mother. And then I got it from my mama. And then I got it from my daddy when he got home. Because it was a reflection of my mother's parenting skills. She said, "You embarrassed me." I didn't embarrass you. But now that I'm a parent, I fully understand that. You are a reflection of your Heavenly Father. So when you go to work, when you go out to eat, when you're with your friends on the golf course, when you're wherever you are, what reflection of God do you portray to them? Jesus says we reflect our Heavenly Father. We're created in His image. In fact, the title Jesus says here about a gospel-centered Christian should be that Christians, when we're praying, we refer to God as Daddy. Now, for some of you, that may make you uncomfortable, but He uses the Aramaic word Abba, which is Daddy. It shows more than just a distant God, but a loving, caring God. So before we ask God for a thing, we need to know the treasure we have in Him. Why? Because everything you ask from God will disappoint you because you're just trying to substitute something else for it. You say, "God, I need to be rich. I need to be healthy. I need to be married. I need a better marriage to be happy." Then you'll worship that and not depend on Him. Our prayers will be more centered about knowing more of God, getting more of His character in us, because He is a treasure that we should treasure. Now, knowing God as our Father eliminates some things for us. First thing it does, it means that it's the end of fear. A lot of people fear God. They see Him as this great kind of Zeus up there with a lightning bolt, and if you do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing, He's going to French fry you. A lot of religions teach that. But 1 John 4:18 says, where God's love is, there is no fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And anyone who fears has not experienced God's perfect love. He's a daddy. He's not a tyrant. Knowing God as your Father, second, means the end of uncertainties. And it gives hopes to us. We all have needs. God knows that. Jesus says in Matthew 7, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? So it eliminates this fear of uncertainty. He will provide for us. He will take care of us. Knowing God as our Father, third, means this. It means the end of loneliness. You may feel rejected or by yourself. You may have been forsaken by family or spouse. Everyone in your family may be deceased now, and you're the only one left, and you feel alone. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I will be with you always. So you're not alone. Knowing God as our Father, fourth, means the end of selfishness. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give to others and God will give to you. Indeed, you will receive a full measure, a generous helping poured out into your hands, all that you can hold. The measure you use for others is the one God will use for you. So if you're stingy, God's going to be stingy with you. If you're generous, God's going to be generous with you. Knowing God as our Father, number five, settles the matter of resources. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So God's got unlimited resources. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says this, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Him. You have at your disposal a God who has unlimited resources. And six, knowing God as our Father, it settles a matter of obedience. Jesus said in John 14, if people love me, they will obey me. And there are a lot of hymns that reflect this, a lot of old hymns. There's a hymn that we sing in our church every once in a while. This hymn was written over 1,300 years ago. And to me, if something has withstood 1,300 years, it must be good. It's called Be Thou My Vision, okay? And here's the fourth stanza. It says, riches I need not. Back it up. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. thou and thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Is God your treasure? Or do you see him as a means to get treasure? So adoration, and you're thinking, all right, now, Pastor Kelly, I guess I can get to the gimme, gimme, gimme phase of prayer, right? No, we're not there yet. Remember, 50% of this prayer is adoration. Number two, here's the second element. You got first, adoration. Second, you have submission. Look at the phrase that comes next in verse 10. Jesus said, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So but even before you get to asking God for anything, there is this promise that you're making in this prayer to submit to God. You're not even in the position to ask, gimme, gimme, God, gimme, gimme. God already knows what you need even before you ask of it. So God says, before you get to that phase of asking for things, you need to submit to my will. In fact, the Greek word that's used there for kingdom, I didn't put it in your notes, is the Greek word basileia. It doesn't mean an earthly kingdom. It doesn't mean what you think. It literally means rule or reign. So when you're praying that, thy kingdom come, you're praying, God, your rule in my life, your reign in my life, let it be done in me on this earth as your will is always done in heaven. You see, God's will is always done in heaven. It's just not always done here. And so when you're praying that line, you're saying, God, help me conform more to your will. Now, there are two ways God's kingdom comes. The first is conversion. You give your life to Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark describes Jesus, says Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. In other words, repent, get converted, give your life to Jesus Christ. And there's a second way the kingdom of God comes, and that is through commitment. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23, if any of you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So once we get converted, we give our life to Jesus Christ, now we make a commitment to do that for the rest of our lives. And in fact, the way Jesus reinforces this is in two additional phrases for us of how to do this. The first is, as it is in heaven. As I told you, God's will is always done in heaven. And when you get to heaven, you will see that God's will is always done. And if you haven't read the Bible lately, things going on up there, are a lot better than they're going on down here. And so that's why we pray that God's will is done. As it's always done in heaven, God, let it be done always in my own life. Here's the second phrase he gives us. It's Father, Daddy, Abba. Father, I know you're my dad. I know you care about me, and you know what's best for me. So when you're praying, thy will be done, you're even praying, God, as Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Even God, if I ask for the wrong thing, if I request the wrong thing later in this prayer, I want your will to supersede my request. Because you know what's best. I don't. Our kids ask us for stuff all the time. Whenever they do, you know, our children always think they know best, those little sinners, don't they? They know that. I mean, think about it. What if your kid said, Daddy, I want to take a bath. Your little four-year-old, five-year-old. I want to take a bath. Can you fill up the tub and let me play with the hair dryer in it? Are you going to go here? No. You're not going to let them do that because they'll get electrocuted. But a four-year-old can't understand that. And the point that Jesus makes is a lot of times we ask for things and we don't even realize what we're asking for. We don't know. It sounds good at the time. And I imagine all of you, my mother always told me this. She said, be careful what you ask God for. Because you may get it and then later regret it. And that's why we pray, thy will be done. God, even if I'm asking for the wrong thing, right now it seems a good thing, seems the right thing. If I'm asking for the wrong thing, like a hair dryer and a filled up bathtub, don't let that happen. So the question I have for you is when it comes to our understanding is, The gap between our kids' understanding and yours, or the gap between your understanding and God's, which is greater. Obviously, the gap between our understanding and God's is huge. It's almost infinite. God knows everything. So when we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, we're saying, God, I know I have limited knowledge. And God, I'm trying not to pray selfishly here. And if I am, override that. Your will be done, as it always is in heaven. Let it be done in me. And I know that for many of you, many Christians are worried, they're stressed. I call them spiritual kindergartners. Paul calls them babies a lot through his letters. They act as if God doesn't care. You see, living as a spiritual kindergartner will create bitterness in you because you will arrogantly think you know more or know better than God on how your life should go. We all know people who have been part of the church. They were active. They were here. They served. And all of a sudden, we don't see them anymore because they were praying for something. God didn't come through the way they wanted. And so they get mad at God. They walk away. But they don't realize that God, as their Heavenly Father, knows best for them. And they're just little spiritual kindergartners. You ever had your little preschooler throw a temper tantrum? I mean, I've seen these kids. I've seen some kids throw some fits where parents have to go and hold them and restrain them. And sometimes that's the way we are with God. If I can't have my way, if I can't have my way, if I can't have my way, if you don't answer this, I'm walking out on you. I'm walking out on the church. Bye. You see, God knows what's best. And the question all of us have to ask is this: will I trust the infinite wisdom of a loving heavenly daddy over my own finite arrogance? And that's the question we all have to answer. So which would you rather have? The blessings of God in your hand, or to know that you're in the hands of God? Here's the third aspect of this prayer. We first have adoration. Second, we have submission. Third is now we get to petition. In fact, Jesus gives us three things to petition God for in this prayer. In Matthew 6, 10 through 13, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? And give us this day our daily bread. And this concept of giving us day our daily bread goes all the way back to the book of Exodus when God led the Hebrews out of Egypt, and every day he provided them manna. You remember the story. The Hebrew manna literally means, what is it? When they went out for the first time and they saw it, Moses, there's going to be manna all over the ground. They said, manna. What is it, Moses? And they could only collect enough for that day. You remember? What they left would spoil. If they took too much, that would spoil. So God provided for them every single day exactly the amount of food they needed to survive. And so when Jesus says, ask this daily, give us our daily bread, he's taken us all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, to be honest about us, most of us never worry about what we're going to eat. And if you look at most Americans, they've been eating too much. I mean, the way I look at it, we put more trust in Harris Teeter and Food Lion than we do in God. Until a pandemic, and you walk in there and it goes, oh. You remember this? I remember walking into Harris Teeter, and I was going to get some type of meat, and there was none. Because people panicked. But outside of that pandemic, we just trust Harris Teeter, Food Lion, wherever you go. I don't know, Whole Foods, whatever. They're going to have what you want, and you buy it. And so you will leave and go home today and fix a meal, or you will go out to eat, and you will order from a menu, and you don't doubt for one moment you're going to get what you ordered. And so living in America, we've gotten less dependent on God to provide that daily bread for us. In fact, in the scripture, bread is used more than just for literal food. It's used for wisdom. It's used for maturity. It's used for devotion. It's used for honesty. It's used for sincerity. It's used for integrity. So when you're saying, give me this day my daily bread, you're saying, God, help me today to be more honest. God, give me the wisdom I need just for the day. God, give me the integrity I need just for today. Help me get through this day to be the kind of person you called me to be. Many Christians When there is a recession or there's a pandemic, they're scared to share. They want to hold on to their resources. We live in a Christian community. When there is a recession, when there is a pandemic, we of all people should be more generous with what we have. Okay? We shouldn't sit on our manna and hold it. We should be very generous with it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." Jesus saying, listen, you're stressing yourself out over stuff that you don't know is going to happen yet. I'm not going to ask you. You know any worry warts? Stop looking at your spouse. You know any worry warts? They bite their nails off. In one of my churches years ago, there was this lady. She was definitely a worry wart. She literally would worry so much, she'd pluck out all of her eyebrows. She'd pluck the hair on the back of her head to where there's these bald spots. Just worried, 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 worried. Worried about things that never happen. Jesus says, do not worry. Why? Because worry's a sin. Worry says, I don't have enough trust in God to keep his word. So Jesus said in Matthew 6:11, give us today our daily bread. That means you look to God every day to give you what you need to get through that day. The amount of money you need, the amount of wisdom you need, the amount of integrity you need, or whatever you need, if it's to overcome some addiction, whatever it is. Some of you may be stressed this morning. You're stressed about what may happen in the future. Will I have a job? Will I ever get married? Will I stay married? Or will I make a dumb decision that hurts my family financially? We're to pray, give us today our daily bread. We're not told, give us our weekly bread or our monthly bread. Give us today what we need. See, God doesn't want you to worry about how you will survive tomorrow. He wants you to thrive today. Jesus said, I've come that you might have this abundant life. You can only have it by living, like the old song says, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. It's about a daily dependence on Jesus Christ, on God. It's what Solomon writes in Proverbs 30. He says this, O God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. So Jesus is saying, be appreciative for God's daily provision for you. And then here's the second petition. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is one of the most humbling petitions for me, because it shows me how dependent I must be on God. And the reason we ask this every day is this: without depending on God daily, we will veer into evil. This is why we want God to be in the driver's seat of our life. We want that inner light guiding us. Again, I want to use an old hymn. It's like the fourth stanza of that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take it and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. We have a tendency to wander. We have a tendency to veer into evil. I mean, raising children. How many of you have raised children? Did you ever have to teach your children when you told them to do something? Did you teach them when they said no? Did you teach them, now when daddy tells you to do something, here's what I want you to say. Nope. Isn't it amazing? You don't have to teach them little Vernons that, do you? They just instinctively veer to evil. You veer to evil. I veer to evil. This is why we ask for this daily dependence upon God. Here's the fourth element in this prayer. We have adoration, we have submission, we have petition, and fourth, we have recognition. Jesus said in verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Some translation says, forgive us our transgressions, which is a better word. It means forgive us of the sins we've committed. Debts tend to imply a financial thing. It literally means our sins. And there are two ways we can go wrong here, even when we're praying this. We can think too highly of ourselves so that we don't think we really sin. And this is called blind pride. And you can always tell who thinks this. You ever been around people call themselves Christians and they were always quick to gossip about other Christians? You learn everything wrong about these other people because they think they're better. This is why I'm gossiping. This is why they're gossiping. We think we're better. We think our sins are not as bad. It's called pride. And that's what got Satan kicked out of heaven. In Luke 18, Jesus gives us a story about this. He said, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income.'" Notice what he says. He says, "I'm not even a sinner." And that's how a lot of people in the church are at times. They look down on other people because they think they're better. Listen, read my lips. None of us are better than anyone else in this room. None of us are. The Bible says there are none that are good. The only good is God. So we can just live with that reality and relate to each other that reality. You're going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. We're going to let each other down. We may hurt each other's feelings intentionally or unintentionally. But listen, we have a good God who says, "Listen, turn to me. Don't gossip about someone else." Now, here's the second problem we have with this. The other is to think too lowly of ourselves and not believe God has really forgiven us. This kind of thinking is unbelief. I know many people for years, they say, I've prayed to God to forgive me of this, but I just don't feel forgiven. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. Bless you. Jesus said this in Matthew's gospel. "But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.' I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." It's this belief that even with my sin, if I confess it to God, he will forgive me. Here's the fifth and final element in this prayer. We have adoration, submission, petition, recognition, and finally, response. We're called to respond to something. Respond in a certain way. And again, it goes back to something Jesus has already said that we looked at. Matthew 6, 12, verses 14 through 15. "And forgive us our debts, so we also have forgiven our debtors." So we forgive, we ask God to forgive us of our sins, so that as we forgive people of their sins against us. And the assumption that Jesus makes here is that as we begin to internalize how much God has gone, the length God has gone to forgive us, out of gratitude, we will freely forgive others. You see, this is the acid test that Jesus asked. It proves whether we understand and appreciate the cost Jesus went through to forgive us. Look at verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, if you know how much God has forgiven you, if you are immersed in a culture of grace and forgiveness, forgiveness should just flow out of you and into others. On the other hand, if you have a hard time forgiving others, you must not realize how much God has forgiven you. This means you still relate to God based on performance. You think that what God has given you is what you deserve. And that's why you're giving others what you think they deserve. And because they've hurt you and disappointed you, you feel they don't deserve your forgiveness. Now, what does all this mean? It means you don't, listen to me, you don't know God. No matter how Christian you look or sound, you really don't know the God of Scripture at all. Why? Because the only way to know God is to recognize your sinfulness and trust in his grace and forgiveness and freely pass that on to others. There's nothing worse than a Christian who harbors a grudge. You talk about a reflection to the world, you give God the worst reputation on the planet. If you see a person who has a hard time forgiving someone else, a husband, a wife, a coworker, a neighbor, or a friend. It's because they sense, they have this feeling, I'm better than them. Or they think, I would never do that. You see, we look at our sin, we think our sin's not as bad as someone else's. It's all bad in God's sight. One of my favorite authors is a guy named J.D. Greer. He wrote this little book called Searching for Christmas. He writes, I remember a Muslim asking me when I lived in Southeast Asia, why would God need somebody to die in order to forgive our sin? He said to me, if you sinned against me and I wanted to forgive you, I wouldn't make you kill your dog before I forgave you. Why would God require some kind of sacrifice to forgive? Here's how I answered him. Choosing to forgive somebody means that you are agreeing to absorb the cost of the injustice of what they've done. Imagine you stole my car and you wrecked it and you don't have insurance or the money to pay for it. What are my choices? Well, I could make you pay. I could haul you before a judge and him set up some type of payment plan. And if you were foolish enough to steal my 1.5 million Ferrari, he said, no, I told him I didn't have a 1.5 million Ferrari. But he said, if you stole my car, my choices are limited. But I do have another choice. I could forgive you. And what I'm choosing to do, if I say I forgive you, I'm choosing to absorb the cost of your wrong. I have to pay the price of having my car fixed or replaced. You have no debt to pay, not because there was nothing to pay, but because I paid it all. Not only that, I'm choosing to absorb the pain of your treatment to me. I'm choosing to give your friendship and acceptance enough, though you do not deserve that. That's not what you deserve. There's always a cost to forgiveness. And if you forgive someone, you bear the cost rather than insisting that the wrongdoer bear it. And that is what Jesus, the Almighty God, was doing when he came to earth, lived as a man, and died a criminal's death on a wooden cross. He paid our cost. And we're commanded to pay it for other people. I'm not saying that what they did wasn't wrong. It was. But as we reflect God, we absorb that cost. A lot of people think that forgiveness has to be earned. It has to be deserved. There's a difference in forgiveness and trust. If a wife comes to me and says, my husband has been unfaithful to me. I've kicked him out. Now he's begging to come home. What should I say to him? I say, absolutely no, right now. No. He has violated your trust. He's violated his trust. He's got to prove he's trustworthy now. In time, he can do that. But you are to forgive him immediately for his sin. You're to forgive him. You see, we think when we've been wrong, they owe us something. The gospel of Jesus Christ is established on the foundation of grace and forgiveness. And that's why it's included in the Lord's Prayer. The gospel of Jesus is founded on these two basic bedrocks, grace and forgiveness. And this is why Jesus concludes this prayer in verses 14 through 15 with, and when you pray, make sure you forgive the faults and sins and wrongs of others so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you withhold forgiveness from others, your Father withholds forgiveness from you. And you see, when you really internalize how far Jesus has gone to forgive you, what it cost him, you freely want to give that forgiveness to others. If you do not forgive, if you hold a grudge, listen to me, it doesn't matter how sweet you are, it doesn't matter how many Bible studies you attend, it doesn't matter how much you think you tithe or serve or pray or how Christian you look, Jesus says you do not know God, because grace and forgiveness are the marks of people who really know their Heavenly Father. I read about this letter this guy sent to the president of his HOA. Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it broken. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog used my yard for his bathroom, you never cleaned up my lawn. And I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. Cordially, Bill. He'd gone and set the man's house on fire. So I have a challenge. Each week in this series, I've given you a challenge. Here's your challenge. Who is it you have a grudge against? Who do you need to forgive and leave them in the hands of God? Just do it. You will not receive God's forgiveness until you do. See, the gospel is founded on two basic pillars, grace and forgiveness. And the only way you're going to receive God's grace and his forgiveness is to give it to people who have hurt you. Southside, that's your sermon today for seek, pray, and turn. Let's pray.